We continue our study in the book of Hosea. We're now at chapter 13. So turn with me then in your Bibles to Hosea 13. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Follow along with me as I read Hosea 13, 1 through 6. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me." One of the most well-known verses in the Bible is found in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." These words, of course, in Romans 6:23 relate to individual salvation, but they also express a truth that goes beyond the individual. Not only does sin cause the individual to die, but sin causes death to family life, death to a culture, death to a nation. Hosea 13 continues where Hosea 12 left off, in that God continues listing the sins that result in the death of national Israel. Sin brings about death to the soul and to the nation that forsakes God. Hosea is a very negatively oriented book because most of the pronouncements and teachings in Hosea are words of condemnation to the nation of Israel after hundreds of years of persistent rebellion against God. They rejected God's warnings and his overtures of mercy to have them repent. And we are at the very end of a period of time where God's wrath now will be poured out in the coming months upon Israel so that the nation of Assyria will take the northern 10 tribes of Israel captive and bring them to Assyria. It will be a very, very painful time for Israel to learn a very, very hard lesson. The title of today's message is "Why Idolatry is So Bad," an inside look at idolatry's most atrocious elements. Now, throughout the book of Hosea, we've been seeing over and over and over again how God is very upset with Israel because of their idolatry. It would probably be the most frequently identified sin in Hosea that causes God so much anger that will eventually bring down his wrath upon them. Idolatry is so bad that the very first commandment and the second commandment prohibits it. The first two commandments on the list of the Ten Commandments, but also the greatest commandment in the Bible prohibits it, where God says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Let's look at a brief definition of idolatry, which means the religious worship of idols. The worship of idols. Image worship or divine honor paid to any created object. An idol can become anything, material, imaginary, a relationship, a job, ambition, love of praise, love of self. Idolatry, it can come in any form. Man's mind has demonstrated through history to be very creative and imaginary when it comes to worshiping and making an idol of just about anything. Well then, in the first place with that backdrop, let's look at verse 1 and point 1, the consequences of idolatry. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Why is the name Ephraim important? I know most Christian preachers express or pronounce it Ephraim, but being from a Jewish background, it's accurately pronounced from the Hebrew, Ephraim. Ephraim is important because Ephraim was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was the most prominent area within the nation of Israel. So when Ephraim spoke or acted, the other tribes listened out of respect and fear. Over hundreds of years, the tribe of Ephraim and the area where they lived, but particularly the people of that tribe, garnered a lot of respect and fear, reverential fear, from the other Israelites in the other tribes. And so Ephraim, when the people of that tribe would speak, give their opinion, the other tribes and the other Israelites would listen attentively because anyone from Ephraim was respected by the rest of Israel. And so he became, Ephraim, that is, the tribe, an exalted tribe among the other tribes. And so the phrase, when Ephraim spoke, trembling, that is, he was respected in what he said by other people, he was exalted in Israel. Ephraim was that exalted tribe. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Ephraim lost all the respect that he had. And ultimately, not only did he lose respect, but the judgment of God came down upon this tribe. Now, God contrasts Israel's youthful days at their beginnings with their present old age. The tribe had grown in appreciation and respect with the other tribes throughout their beginning decades and centuries, but now in their older age, at around 700, 600 BC, which was the time when Hosea was written, they have lost that respect. They died. How does a nation die? How does Israel get to a point where they were peerless among the nations of the world because of the blessing of God, and then lose that credibility and lose their national life, have their whole nation taken away from them because they were brought into captivity? Well, the answer is that a nation dies morally or spiritually first. The glory of a nation is bound up in their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the God of the Bible. A nation dies morally when it forgets the true God and begins to idolize other gods, false gods. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody within the nation of Israel was saved, but it means that a nation that recognizes God, the God of the Bible, as the true God, and subscribes to the Bible's teachings and generally follows the Bible's moral principles in their national life. Does it mean they're going to obey? A nation will obey everything that the Bible teaches, but generally many of a nation's people and citizens embrace the Bible, subscribe to its teachings. When this nation casts off these truths and ceases promoting them in their national life, and replaces them with idols, then this nation will be judged severely. Are we not in America, in the United States of America, on a very quick downward slide, following the habit, following the pattern, following the cycle that Israel itself experienced? At first, Israel was faithful to God, and then they began to decline morally. And here in Hosea, they are about to suffer great, great chastisement that they will not recover again from until the second coming of Christ. 150 years after Hosea was written, Judah was judged in a similar way, where the nation of Babylon was sent to carry Judah away in captivity. So between the 10 tribes in the north of Israel and the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south, between Assyria and Babylon, God used those 2 nations to chastise and punish the entire nation of Israel, including Judah. The Bible says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Our hope is not in a Republican president. It's not in President Trump or President Obama. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't the Lord promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people, who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. God was not only referring to the national Israel when he said, when my people. He was referring to any group of people or any individual that turns from their wicked ways, repents, and returns to the God of the Bible in the way of their heart, and abases themselves in repentance before God, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, either for salvation or for cleansing and reformation and purification from a place of backsliding and departure from God. God will raise them up. God will forgive them. God will restore that which was partially or fully taken away because of their idolatry and disobedience. So it's wonderful that we have God's promise, which says, if you will return to me, I will return to you, says the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ lives perpetually, every second of every day, as an expert in bringing people back to the Father through himself, who have left the Lord for whatever reason. God constantly beckons his church to return to him in the way of their hearts from a place of idolatry. And do we not constantly dabble in or struggle with idolatry? Can we be honest for a second here? We all do. We all struggle with keeping idols at bay, keeping them far from us, and preserving eyes alone and a heart alone for the Lord Jesus Christ as his church. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Psalms 33:12 and 144:15. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. Listen to what Deuteronomy 4:6-9 says. Let's turn there for a minute in your Bibles. Once in a while, when I actually ask you to turn there, because I want to place special attention on a text of scripture. And so if you have a Bible, I appreciate you turning with me. Deuteronomy 4, beginning at verse 6. Deuteronomy 4:6. Therefore, be very careful to observe them. Talking about God's commandments. God warns Israel through Moses. Be very careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you what? Forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. We're going to talk about the great sin of forgetfulness in a minute, but that sin is related to idolatry in many, many ways. But in our generation, the worship of Baal has been replaced by the worship of material things, money and material things, which cannot satisfy. I don't care what billionaire you may be or how much money you may have in whatever generation you have lived. Never, ever, ever has money and material things completely satisfied the heart of a human being. Most psychiatrists and psychologists are employed because their $200 an hour, $300 an hour bill are paid by millionaires and billionaires, rich people, most of them, who are not happy with their money. Idolatry always leaves the worshiper disappointed and betrayed in the end. And it leads to death. Idolatry does. Charles Spurgeon gives an example of the consequences of idolatry. He says, quote, when some men come to die, the religion which they themselves have thought out and invented will yield them no more confidence than the religion of the Roman Catholic sculptor who, on his deathbed, was visited by his priest. The Catholic sculptor on his deathbed was visited by his priest. The priest said, you are now departing out of this life. And holding up a beautiful crucifix, he cried, behold, your God who died for you. Alas, the sculptor said, I made it. There was no comfort for him in the work of his own hands. And there will be no comfort in a religion of one's own devising. That which was created in the brain cannot yield comfort to the heart. Number two, the adoration in idolatry. Verse 2. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. The Israelites, like the Egyptians, refined certain skills to a scientific and a very sophisticated level. At this point, the Jews refined idolatry to a very high level, so much so that they were very skilled with gold, silver, precious stones as goldsmiths, silversmiths, and as jewelers in using jewelry and precious metals to make idols. And God says that their sin of idolatry knows no bounds. Perhaps in the past they had boundaries that they were unwilling to cross over in creating their idols, maybe keeping them wooden or stone. But now they use the most precious things, the most valuable gems and precious metals among people to make their idols. So God says they're sinning more and more. Their idolatry knows no boundaries, no heights. They make for themselves molded images, silver, according to their skill. And today we have idolatry as well. The practical application for us today is we've got every kind of diversion, entertainment, and idolatrous distraction refined to a science. We not only have sports, but we've got many different versions of many different sports. And we could see it on 1,000 channels on cable TV. And we've got every kind of idolatrous, wicked, and evil thing multiplying in hybrid ways in our nation to distract the attention, not only of our citizens, but of the church. Now, the people here in Israel plunge deeper and deeper in idolatry. How do we know this? Well, the next statement in verse 2 says it. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Not only was it bad enough that they took idolatry from the wooden and stone level up to the silver and gold and the very refined level, but now the chutzpah, that's a Yiddish word for the boldness, the temerity, the nerve of these people, aggressively soliciting the adoration of their fellow Jews to worship these idols. Because now there's an unbridled call for them to kiss the calves. Oh, don't just make your silver golden calves. Now kiss them. This is a brazen, outrageous invitation, even license, to release their affections upon their idols. Now, idolatry in its essence and at its worst takes place, at its worst, in the affections. How bad is idolatry? God hates it so much that he placed it at the top of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 3, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment of the ten. No other gods, no competition, none with any other god. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. No competition, period. In the heart, in the mind, in the eyes, and with material things. He alone reigns supreme on the throne of our minds and our hearts and our lives. Amen? Amen? Now, what are the worst aspects of idolatry? What takes place, really, in the heart of idolatry? Well, three things. There are many things, but I'm going to list the three salient, the three most important ones. I already alluded to the first one, adoration. What is idolatry but worship? right? What is worship? Worship brings you to a place where if you're a good worshiper, if you're an excellent worshiper, if you're a zealous worshiper, which you should be of the triune God, the God of the Bible, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you seek the assistance of the Holy Spirit to help you release all your affection to the Lord Jesus Christ. You seek the help of the Holy Spirit to help you understand with every intellectual power and all the mental acumen that God gives you to understand the depths of who God is so you can worship Him more fully. But that's what idolaters do with idols. The Jews wanted their fellow citizens to release their affections so much so that they would kiss the feet of an idol and would call them to release their love upon that idol, to tell that idol, I love you, I worship you, I adore you. Now let's not be quick to judge these Jews, because you and I struggle constantly without realizing it. It's a very unconscious thing. Most of the temptations to commit idolatry take place in the unconscious arena of our minds and hearts. Amen? Satan is a deceiver. He will not work blatantly on the forefront of your mind, suggesting fall down before this idol. He will plant a seed of desire, which turns into lust and then turns into worship within your heart, and you barely notice it, but then you find yourself worshiping things, material possessions, idolizing a relationship, making a god out of education or money or this or that, so much so that you will center and arrange and schedule your whole life around that thing until you get what you want. And you end up, when you get it, you release your love and affections upon that thing. What is the heart of worship? It's adoration. The worshiper releases unrestrained affection upon the object of worship. And we are to do that with nothing else but the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's why you and I need to check our hearts every day to make sure the things we touch, the things we earn, the things we buy with our money, the things we think about, the things that run the landscape in our imagination do not become objects of worship. I hope you're not indifferent to this, because this is a battle you will face until the day you die, until you go to be with the Lord. The second worst aspect of idolatry is forsaking of God. Now, it's more of a reflex action when we talk about forsaking of God. You see, idolatry is a deliberate choice made by the idolater to worship the false god over and against the true God. Most of the time, you and I have a choice when the temptation to commit idolatry takes place. We could say no or we could say yes. If we say yes, we're making a choice to worship an idol. This is a very evil aspect of idolatry. It requires an intentional, when you worship an idol, not only do you say yes to the idolatry, but you have to intentionally suppress your conscience, which says, no, that is not God. That is not something you want. Here, over here is the true God, and your conscience and the knowledge of God that you already have stored up for such a time to warn you is screaming out against such idolatry, but you intentionally suppress that warning of God, that mercy of God, that messenger of God, and you choose the idol. That's the forsaking of God. When you choose the idol, you are deliberately forsaking God, intentionally forsaking God. That's bad. That's bad. God hates that. God sees it in the heart. The third worst aspect of idolatry is wasted offerings or wasted gifts. When you commit idolatry, you offer the best of God's gifts, the best that God gives you, to false gods instead of to the true God. You hear what I'm saying? You're taking everything that God has given you, the best of his gifts, resources, intellectually, spiritually, emotionally, physically, financially. Instead of devoting it and using it to the glory of the true God, you devote it to an idol. Ooh, that's bad. That's wasted offerings. And unfortunately, many church members, many believers in churches commit idolatry all the time. They take the best of what God has given them, they use it for themselves, or they commit it to an idol. Okay, I know it's a rough one, but if I'm going to be faithful to the text, how do I do an exposition of let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves? It requires me to delve into the real heart and essence of what idolatry is. Thirdly, the vanity of idolatry, verse 3. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Basically, God is saying that idolatry is vanity because all of the resources that you expend and you invest your energy and your resources in giving that idol attention and energy is vanity because what is an idol? It's nothing. There's no life, it's not God, it's nothing. And so you're wasting your time, wasting your energy, wasting your efforts. But idolatry is much worse than that. It offends God. But from a human sense, idolatry is vanity. God is speaking here about the death of a nation, Israel, the past moral decline, the death of the soul. Because Israel has been spiritually dead to God for a long time leading up to this chapter here in Hosea 13. But God's judgment is now catching up to them. And he describes through four metaphors the physical part of their death. Those four metaphors are very vivid in describing the vanity of idolatry. Look back at verse 3, says, morning cloud, early dew, chaff blown, and smoke from a chimney. Mist, dew, chaff, and smoke. What do they have in common? They're only here for a very short period of time. Mist goes away very quickly, and so does dew. It's only here for a couple of hours in the morning. Chaff, you throw up the wheat and the chaff, and the wind blows it away. Smoke, how long is smoke here? And is not the vanity of life in the book of James and in the book of Ecclesiastes compared to a vapor here for a short time and then it's gone? You see, these metaphors depict the fact that there's no substance in idolatry. It's empty, it's vain, it's mist, it's smoke. It's short-lived. These images are calculated to depict vividly how weak and empty and dead the nation of Israel had become spiritually. The entirety of their worship is vain. Now, I can understand maybe a synagogue here, a temple there would have their worship rejected by God, but the entire nation was steeped in idolatry. And therefore, it stands to reason that the large part of their worship is rejected. Now, practically speaking, by way of application, as God examines the vast landscape of the evangelical church, local evangelical churches, has most of our churches in America and in the West fallen on hard times and to such a place where idolatry reigns in the churches? And therefore their worship is vain. You see, dead religion, listen to me. Dead religion, like anything else with little or no life in it, deteriorates and comes to nothing. It's the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is running down, down, deteriorating physically, something like that. Our resident PhD in astrophysicists can correct me. But spiritually speaking, dead religion, like the second law of thermodynamics physically, deteriorates because God has to breathe fresh life, resurrected life, into the worship of his people. And if that life is not renewed individually and corporately, it will deteriorate. It will become idolatrous because the people's minds have been distracted from true worship to false worship. Because idols are nothing, and those who worship them become like them, nothing. Psalm 115, 4 through 8 says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." The emptiness, the vanity of idols. There's nothing there. How much of today's worship is vain, unacceptable, and without substance, created by man and sustained by the flesh? How much of today's worship emanates from people's imagination and does not spring from the truth and is not quickened by the Spirit? It's a very important question. Where are the pastors? Where are the teachers? Where are the preachers who expound and apply the scriptures in such a way that they constantly call the people back to true worship from a place of always tending to depart from true worship? Where are they? Where is their zeal for the glory of God and for his true worship? You see, if we are to defeat idolatry in its beginning stages, brethren, first of all, we have to defeat it in our convictions. Strong convictions will identify the source of idolatry. Maintain strong convictions through scripture reading, meditation, and prayer, and walking closely with God, and the Spirit of God will give you an ultra sensitivity to idolatry so that when it rears its ugly head, your conscience will scream out against it before it attaches to you and becomes part of you. Idolatry, secondly, must be defeated in the conscience. And therefore, the secret is to maintain sensitive and clear consciences, clean hands and a pure heart, short accounts with God. And idolatry will stay far away from you if you keep it, your conscience, sensitive and pure. Third and lastly, idolatry is defeated in the affections. Watch this. If every day your love for Jesus Christ is renewed and the flame of that love is, fanned high in your heart, it will be very difficult for you to love and adore anyone else in a competitive way compared with Jesus Christ. Keep your love for Christ high, burning hot, and you will very rarely fall into idolatry. Number four, the amnesia in idolatry, verses 4 through 6. Let's look at it, verses 4 through 6 in Hosea 13. "Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior but me." Stop. Every false god is empty, it's a lie, it's nothing. No one can save but God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God here appeals to them. He says, look, in the past I gave you mercy, I was with you, I protected you, I blessed you. Remember that I'm the only true God, I'm the only one that can help you. I've brought you this far in your national life, protected you, preserved you, provided for you. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt by a great and mighty miracle, and I'm the only one who can preserve you and keep you until the end. I will have mercy on you if you turn to me and condemn and repent of your idols. Verse 5, "I knew you in the wilderness and in the land of great drought, When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. Now, God is appealing to them based on his past blessings and mercies. This is great, great compassion. If a child keeps committing the same disobedience, a parent is tempted to get frustrated and angry and discipline the child the wrong way. Or to, of course, get exasperated. But God here has been sinned against and rebelled against by Israel. The Israelites have been professional idolaters for centuries and still on the verge of being carried away by Assyria, God is still saying, I'll give you mercy, I'll show mercy, I'll show you love, I will forgive you, return to me and I'll return to you. The depth, the unfathomable depth of God's love, I cannot understand it. It's amazing. Now, besides idolatry, two more sins are identified in verses 4 through 6. And they are ingratitude forgetfulness. Ingratitude and forgetfulness. It's the same old story. The Jews were happy to receive God's blessings and wealth, but they didn't really thank God for it. They didn't really show appreciation for it. Ingratitude. And they forgot God's past blessings. God reminded them, I'm the God of who took you out of Egypt. And it's all recorded in the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the miracles, the 10 miracles. But they forgot. They forgot. They got too comfortable, too complacent. Their bodies and minds were nourished with physical prosperity. And they became proud and ungrateful and forgetful and turned away from God to idols. Moses had warned them about this amnesia, this possible amnesia, when they get comfortable in the promised land that God would bring them to. But they committed the sin of idolatry just the same. They committed the sin of ingratitude and forgetfulness just the same. There was no nation and no church in any nation that has the temptation to follow in this bad example of Israel other greater than the church in the United States of America. Us, especially in California. But I want to read something to you. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And there's a timeless moral principle and law here that applies to God's people in any generation. And I want you to think carefully as I read this passage about what God is saying to you, to me, and to us as a church. Deuteronomy 8, beginning at verse 10. When you have eaten and are full, Moses is giving them instructions about when they enter the land, the promised land. He says, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. Notice how many times he said multiplied. When your heart is lifted up and you what? Forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and what? Follow other gods. That's idolatry. Forgetfulness, idolatry, ingratitude, all in the same text. And serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. That is, you shall die. God remind them in verse 1, you're going to die. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so shall you perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. That word, multiplied, multiplied, multiplied. Not just wealth, but multiplied wealth. Not just possessions, but multiplied possessions. We, you and I in America, are in the exact same situation. Go into your bedroom and open your closet and look in your closet. Look down at your shoes. Look up at the clothes hanging there. You've got multiplied garments, multiplied shirts, multiplied pants, multiplied underwear, multiplied socks, multiplied shoes. Everywhere you look in your home, almost every possession is multiplied. Maybe not your washer and dryer. Well, some of us do have two refrigerators or freezers. Multiplied, multiplied, multiplied. Two cars, a nice home. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know them? It is very difficult for the flesh to keep the heart back from settling into a lifestyle of forgetfulness, ingratitude, a lack of self, spiritual discipline, and not committing idolatry. Unless you're very disciplined spiritually and you've been trained through affliction and suffering how to walk with the Lord daily and keep your heart separate from idolatry. Forgetfulness. God says in the same book of Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being priest for me because you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. And so forgetfulness and ingratitude are gateway sins that lead to idolatry. So let me close with two applications. Two applications. Number one. Do you realize how heinous a sin idolatry is? And has God's word disclosed any idols in your life? Answer those questions. Do you understand how bad a sin idolatry is? And has God, through this message, through his word, revealed any idols in your life? Be honest with God. We're not here just to kind of have a concert and entertain you. We're here to have dealings with God's word so his word can search me, his word can identify sin, we can repent of it, and we can embrace the forgiveness, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ who restores me to himself. But you set aside all that God has blessed you with, true worship, fruitfulness in serving him, a clear conscience, clean hands and a pure heart when you and I commit idolatry and do not repent of it. So we're here to have dealings with God, are we not? We're here to worship him. We're here not only to identify those things which hinder our worship and repent of them, but we're here also to devote ourselves afresh to the worship and service of the living God who saved us, who owns us, for we are not our own. We are bought with a price, the blood of Christ. So will you confess these idols to the Lord and repent of them right now where you sit? Can I ask you to do that? It's not me asking it. It's God in his word. Will you renounce the works of darkness? Will you tell the Lord Jesus Christ that he alone is God in your life? And renounce and repudiate all idols such as bitterness? Have you struggled with bitterness? Unfaithfulness in one way or the other to the Lord? He wants to draw near to you. He wants to fill your heart with joy, his peace, his love, his presence. But he cannot compete with an idol. He will not share his glory with another. If there is bitterness, unfaithfulness, lust, immorality that has not been repented of, if there is worldliness in there, if there is lukewarmness and complacency when it comes to approaching the worship of God, he will have all your heart, all your mind, all of you. He's jealous. If there's double-mindedness when it comes to the worship and service and fellowship with God, he will distance himself and separate himself from any believer and being close with them until that idolatry, that ingratitude, that forgetfulness is repented of. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, the dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." And then in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord or agreement has Christ with Belial or the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." If you separate yourself from the unclean, if you repent of the idols, God will return in power with his peace and bring his joy with him. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." This is the promise that God will return in power to us based on the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We return to the Father through the Son. We return to the Lord from a place of uncleanness and idolatry and disobedience through the Lord Jesus Christ. And wonder of wonders, we are promised, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, the blood of Christ flows even today in sanctifying, cleansing mercy to wash us all from that idolatrous thing that we've held on to in the deepest recesses of our heart. But God sees it. He sees it, and he sees his child, like Rachel, clinging to her father Laban's idol, burying it in that chest. And Laban came and searched for it. He sees us holding on to bosom sins that sometimes we refuse to give up, not realizing we cannot have it both ways. God says you must give up, and then he will cleanse and he will draw near. You must repent and trust in the Lord Jesus for his shed blood to cleanse, for his grace to be poured out, for him to wash clean the inner man. He will do this, he promises. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The second application is this. You are a believer here today. Most of you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You love the Lord. You're not perfect, Maybe the Lord has identified some sins today, but he did so in mercy because he wants to have intimacy with you in the Spirit. And he's got to move that out of the way. And now that you've been reminded of how much God hates idolatry, will you reconfess your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you tell him today, Lord, I confess that idol. I confess that idol. I condemn that sin. Lord, I renounce it. I repent of it. I distance as much as it lies within my own heart and strength. I distance my affections from that idol. I cut my love off from it. And I renew my love for you, Lord Jesus. Here's 100% back, Lord. Not 99%. Here's 100% of my heart back to you, Lord. Will you ask him for grace and strength to love him and adore him only? Is he calling you to affirm your devotion and dedication to the triune God? God the Father who chose you, God the Son who died for you as his child, God the Holy Spirit who effectually called you to himself to make you holy, to be a holy people. Oh, he always lives to make intercession for us, to continue to cleanse us and wash us and make us holy by his precious sanctifying blood. He calls his church back always to himself because he loves us and he will not give up on us. Will you come to the Lord Jesus who is knocking on the door of your heart as his child through his word? His word is precious, is it not? It's able to pierce the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow and to remind me who I really am, because sometimes I forget who I am. Sometimes I put the best possible interpretation on my relationship with God when I shouldn't. Sometimes I assume too much about myself because darkness has come over me and I can't see myself as I should, as God wants me to see. But he sends his word, which shines the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into my heart, showing me with very clear distinction now, no longer blurring the lines between the truth and idolatry, but now having the blazing truth of God's word shine into my heart, he enables me to distinguish powerfully between the idols that I hate and the Lord Jesus Christ that I love. And I'm able to separate the two infinitely within my heart so they don't overlap with each other any longer like they did the last month or week or year. Amen? It's his mercy to give us fresh hatred for that idol and say, get out! Get out and get way over there! And to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's mercy for him to melt my heart afresh in love to Christ, to warm up my spirit to him, to send out those spirits that are taunting me and tempting me and deceiving me to stay in my hardness towards God and towards man, to stay in my indifference and shrug my shoulders about spiritual religion, which is the only kind that God gives us. A religion of life, a religion of love, a religion of light that is intended to be renewed day by day. And so I can turn to Christ by his grace and mercy, helping me to see the vast difference between the two worlds and worldviews that I need to keep separate, keep apart from each other. I'm able to go back to Christ and say, I'm fully on your side, Lord. I'm fully in love with you again. I fully yield and surrender my life to you again in every single way, from the innermost motives to my love and affections to all. I'm no longer indifferent about idolatry. I'm no longer indifferent about worldliness. I'm no longer indifferent about material things. Away with them all. And I submit and surrender my life Christ afresh. Will you do that today? Is he calling you as his church to do that today? Of course he is. Of course he is. He loves you as his child. He won't give up on you, but you need to see things as he sees them. You need to worship him in truth, not only in the spirit. And that is the gateway of bringing you back fully to himself through the blood of Christ, through the grace of Christ, through the imparted righteousness of Christ, through the imputed righteousness of Christ, those of you who don't know the Lord Jesus. I have described a religion that is not merely organized. It is not merely structured. It is a religion of life that needs to be maintained and sustained by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God in our hearts. With many difficulties, we must enter the kingdom of God. Unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. God demands all. He doesn't want those who play games in the outward appearance. He wants your heart. He wants your affections. He wants your love. He wants he himself to be your priority. And if you can't accomplish your earthly goals within a compacted period of time that the world tries to force you into, oh well, I am fully for the Lord Jesus Christ. I may not make as much money. I may not be as educated. I may not have as much of this world that I could possibly get. But when I die on my deathbed and I only have an hour to go, like I've seen many people die, many Christians and non-Christians alike, the last hour of death, the true person comes out. The true person comes out. And God prepares their spirit to enter the next life. And now suddenly they're concerned about eternal things and about winning souls and about dedicating their lives to Christ more fully. Oh, don't play catch-up football. When now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. When God calls you to do whatever, in this case, renounce idolatry and to return to the Lord will bless you. Seek the Lord while he is near. Call upon him while he may be found. Because if you are his child, he will not let you go until you yield to him. But that's a good thing. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies, for your grace, for your amazing patience and long-suffering. Thank you for not dealing with us according to our sins, nor rewarding us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love towards those that fear you. For you know our frame. You remember that we are dust, and therefore there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Yet, Father, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, Lord. So therefore we come to you and ask you for grace. We remind you how we love you. We love you. We're your children. Have mercy on us. Lord, help us not to rend only our garments, but to rend our hearts and to submit them and to offer them afresh to you as an act of worship. Give us a fresh hatred for all forms of idolatry. And help us to run from those idols and to have, as far as the east is from the west, whatever sacrifice we must make to get rid of that idolatry, help us to cut off those hands and pluck out those eyes and cut off those feet if we have to, as it were. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for your amazing love and forbearance with each and every one of us. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.